Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And our text this morning will be verses 7 to 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Peter writes, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do as one who is serving by the strength by which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we tackle our text here this morning. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving it to us. We thank you for writing it in human language so that we could understand. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would again teach us through your word. I pray that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes so that we might understand its truths. And again, I pray that we would be obedient to what we hear, and that you will build your church and you will be glorified this morning through the worship of your people and through the transformation of their lives into the image of your Son. I pray in your name. Amen. Christ is coming back. Amen. He is coming back. He will come back literally. He will come back physically. He will come back bodily. And continually in Scripture, we are reminded of the fact that he is coming back. And we are told to look to the end. We are told to look for his coming. We are told to look for the return of our Savior. He told us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we were to wait or look for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He told us that that was the hope brought to us at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be looking forward to when Christ is revealed. But all these prophecies about Christ's coming are not just to tell us that he is coming back. He is coming back. And in fact, all the details about his second coming, no matter how you fall in all of those details, the primary thing about the prophecies about Christ's return is not for you to have information about if and when he comes, but the primary view of prophecy for Christ's coming is so that you will live a godly life. Did you get that? All the prophecies that are given and all the information that we're given, the primary purpose for information about Christ's second coming is so that you might live a godly life. In expectation of his coming, live a godly life. 1 John 3, 2 and 3, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." This is why we look forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, "For the grace of our Lord God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself, a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Christ is coming. We're called to purify ourselves. Again, in 2 Peter 3, 10 to 12, but the day of our Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will be passed away in a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking forward and hastening the coming day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed and the burning and the elements will melt away in intense heat? In other words, Christ is coming. You need to be living godly lives. He is coming back and you will be giving an account to him. Do you want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Or do you want to hear, "I never knew you"? And so, primarily in the New Testament, we are called to live holy lives, not looking back to the cross and being out of gratitude, but we are to be looking forward to future grace when Jesus Christ returns. That is the primary call to obedience in the New Testament. And so as Peter begins this section, he starts it with these words, "The end of all things is at hand." And he's simply saying, listen, Christ's return is imminent. It is close. It indicates, we could say, this word nearness or near, or the end is at hand, has the idea of a consummating a process with the result of nearness. In other words, Christ's return is imminent. It could occur at any moment. And that's one of the things you'll notice in the Gospels. You'll notice in the writers of the New Testament, they always believed that what? Jesus could come at any time. The New Testament writers are full of these thoughts. The end is what? Near. Jesus Christ could return. There is nothing left in God's program, in his prophetic program, that would stop the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is in place. Everything is ready. He could return at any time. And so as Peter begins this, he says, therefore, after this, he says, therefore, in other words, in light of Christ's near return, he could return at any moment. He could return at any second. It could be today, it could be tomorrow, a week from now, a year from now. He says, I'm going to call you to live a godly life. I'm going to call you to live in a way that's pleasing to me. And he says, really, after verses 1 to 6, where he dealt with us living in a hostile world, he's going to say, now I want you to live in a certain way as believers together. And this godliness will be shown out and demonstrated in your conduct to one another. And he says, I want you to live this godly life with one another, with the urgency of understanding that Christ is coming again and he could come soon. And so there's not only the realization that you will stand before him and give an account, but there's also the realization that it could be soon and you don't know when. And so in light of that, he not only calls us to live godly lives in community with one another, he not only calls us to live out that victory that Christ had already accomplished for us in the end of chapter 1, he now gives us 5 priorities that we are to live out if we are going to fulfill the mandate that he's given for us. If we are going to live godly lives with each other, he gives us 5 priorities that we must live out in order to accomplish that goal. And so this morning, Peter gives us 5 practical things that will help us, if we prioritize them, to live godly lives with each other in light of Christ's second coming. So the first thing I want us to simply see, the first priority that he calls us to, is simply this: purposeful prayer. Purposeful prayer. Look with me at verse 7. He says, the end of all things is near, therefore, in light of that, here are some things. Number 1, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now, the word for sound judgment here really has the idea of reasonableness, sensibleness, seriousness, maybe with a focus of self-control. It's been translated as having a sound mind. And it is really, this word is used, remember the demoniac, when he had the demon cast out of him? Luke 8:35 says, the people went to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus, and they found the man from the demon, from whom the demon had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed, what? And in his right mind. He was no longer, what? Controlled by Satan. He was now, what? In his right mind. And really, Peter is saying, listen, you need to be in your right mind. You need to have a mind that is correctly functioning. In other words, you need to have godly thinking. And so he says, listen, you need to have a mind that is under the Word of God, a mind that is controlled by the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:13 tells us, but evil men and apostles will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned. What did they learn? They learned the teachings of the apostle. They learned the Word of God. And he says what? Stay in those. In other words, your mind needs to be controlled by the truths of Scripture. He says the Christian mind should be fixed on spiritual priorities. Set your mind on things above, Colossians 3:2. And not on things on the earth. In other words, he says, listen, if you're going to be of sound mind and have sound judgment, then you need to have the truth. And your mind needs to understand the truths of the Word of God. And the only way that you can have a sound mind is a mind that is controlled by the truths of the Word of God, who is filled with the truths of God. And simply put, I don't care if you're a believer or not, you simply will not be functioning with a sound mind if you are ignorant of the Word of God. Harsh, but true. And this is why we are continually called to study the Word of God, so that we have a sound mind, so that we are able to see what is true, what is right, that our thinking is on godly things, and that we are not deceived, and that we do not understand what is true. This is why it says we're given the mind of Christ. Well, yes, we're given the mind of Christ, but the way that is ultimately fulfilled is the Holy Spirit teaches us the Word of God, and so our minds now see reality the way that it is. And so he says, you need to have a sound mind. You need to have godly thinking before you pray. And then he says, not only are you called to have godly thinking, he says you're called to have a sober spirit. Now, the word soberness means it has the idea of the opposite of being drunk. In other words, you're not to be mentally drunk. You're to be well-balanced and self-controlled. Not full of excess, not full of passion, not full of rashness, not full of confusion. And he says, you need to be mentally sober. In other words, you have to be not controlled by worldly ideas. You need to be alert. You need to be able to be watchful. This is that same word that is used when we're called to be alert for resisting the devil in 5:8, where he says, be sober in spirit, be on alert. And he says there's a mental alertness, a spiritual alertness that you must have. And you can lose your spiritual concentration when your mind is full of the world and full of all of the things that are consumed in sin. And he says, don't be distracted. Be mentally alert. And he says, you are called to be mentally alert. You are called to have godly thinking and spiritual alertness. He says what? For the purpose of prayer. In other words, prayer isn't something to be done flippantly. It's not something to be done quickly. It's not something to be done mindlessly. But it is to have a godly mind and a sober spirit, so that when you go to pray, first of all, you know what to pray for. Right? If you know the Word of God and you know what He wants, then when you pray, you are praying what? His will. And He always answers prayers according to what? His will. And He says, you need to be alert and aware, so that when you come and you pray, you are praying the things that God desires, not the things that you desire. He says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so the Father may be glorified. If you ask me anything in my name, what? I will do it. In other words, prayer is the key to our spiritual resources. He says, if you pray, I'll give it to you, but you got to pray in my name, which means you first of all need to know what to pray for, and you need to be alert when to pray. And so he says, listen, you are called to be those who are alert, godly in your thinking, so that you can pray. And the idea here is not so much in order that you might pray, but rather in order that you may pray more effectively, is what he's saying here. In other words, it's not so you can pray. He says, but be godly in your thinking and be alert so that you can be more effective in your prayer. Now, sometimes our prayers can be trivial, right? And I don't mean to downplay this, but there's a sense in sometimes if we listen to our prayers, we're talking about our desires and our wishes. Sometimes we're talking about our sniffles. We're talking about the game that we would like to win or the job that we would like to have. And all of those things are good in their place. But when they become the primary thing that we pray about, we are trivializing what God has said in his word. And he says, listen, pray with alertness and judgment and purpose, because guess what? God is coming back. Jesus is coming back. In other words, the time is short, so when you pray, pray for what is important to God, what is important in the light of eternity. And when we start to pray like this, then we start to realize that what is important is the salvation of a spouse or salvation of our children or the salvation of the lost. And that becomes the tone of our prayer. In fact, when we start to understand that Christ is coming back, there's an urgency that comes to our prayers. Chuck Swindoll says this, when time is short, things get urgent and simplified. Something about brevity of time introduces both urgency and simplicity into the equation of life. When a friend or family member tells you that he or she hasn't long to live, your time together becomes more urgent and your discussions return to the basics. When a hurricane is blowing in or a black funnel of a tornado looms on the horizon, you don't pull out a Monopoly game and begin preparing a gourmet meal. It's all about survival. Survival calls for what? Simplicity. And the point is, listen, let's start praying with a godly mind and a soberness and an alertness to the time. We don't know how long we have. Christ is coming. So let's be praying for eternal purposes. Let's be praying for what God desires to take place, because the time is short. You only have so much time. You can only spend so much time in prayer. You only have so much time left. And Peter says, listen, we need to be prioritizing our prayer. And he says, when we prioritize our prayer, it is one of those things that we will have eternity on our mind. We will be praying for one another, and we will be praying for what is most important for each other. And ultimately, it will help us to live together. And so Peter simply says, be purposeful in prayer. Be those who are godly in their thinking and who are alert, so that you might pray effectively until Christ comes. Well, the second priority, first of all, purposeful prayer, but secondly, the second priority is we are to be exercising forgiving love, forgiving love. Verse 8, it says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sin. So he says, above all. Now, he's not talking about height here. He's simply saying that make this the priority. This is first in importance or rank. He says, keep. In other words, this is calls for constant, something being constant. You must keep and keep on keeping. He says, fervent. OK, okay, which has means preserving, has with implication that one does not waver in one's display, our interest, our devotion, an eagerness, and an earnestness, okay? And so this idea was used of an athlete who was straining and stretched out with all of his muscles. It was used also of a horse at a full gallop, giving all of its energy. And he says you are to keep constant and intense in your love for one another. This word for love is again the word agape, and it is an intelligent love of purpose that desires the welfare of the one loved. And so he says you need to be intense and constant in your pursuit of willfully choosing to do what is best for others. This is what you're called to do. And so he says, this is not something that comes by accident. This isn't something that comes by osmosis. You don't just sit there and wait for God to put a flicker in your heart. He says, actually, you are called to engage your will and love even those who are unlovable. This is a choice of the will. This is not an emotion. This is a purposeful choice. And he says, not only are you to choose to do it, but you need to be constant and you need to be intense. So basically, he's asking you to gallop like a horse wide open all the time in your love for one another. Right? Tough. But he says, this is what I'm calling you to do. If you're going to live godly with one another, you're going to need this. Don't take your foot off the pedal. Don't think you're done for this week. Don't think that you've done enough. Don't think, well, you know what? I was good last week, and there's just nothing coming back, right? I mean, it's just not worth it. It's not your option here. You are wide open with all your intensity doing what's best for others. That's it. Doesn't say anything about if they're good to you, if they respond to you, if they're nice to you, if it works out, if you're having a good week. Doesn't say that. Just do it. And so we are called to have love for one another. And then he says, because love covers a multitude of sin. Because love covers a multitude of sin. Well, what does that mean? Love covers a multitude of sins. Well, you've probably heard, and this is very popular, that this simply means that love simply overlooks sin. In other words, when you are loving someone intensely, you simply allow, if they insult you, if they sin against you, you just let it go. Now, I would say this. If you're offended by someone, very, very good chance you need to let that go, because they may have not done anything that is sinful against you, right? And there are times where we're offended because of our own sin in our own heart, right? And so we need to deal with that quietly. We need to just simply repent of that and carry on. But I would understand when it says that love covers a multitude of sin, that this is the same concept that was talked about in Psalm 32:1. Listen to this verse. How blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Did you hear that? I'll read it again. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The idea here is simply this. How is that sin covered? By being forgiven. And so the idea here is that just as God did not forgive you without repentance and faith and paying for the price for sin, you too ultimately cannot forgive someone for a sin that has been committed. But you can be ready to forgive. There's an attitude of forgiveness here. In other words, there's a difference between the attitude of forgiveness and the transaction of forgiveness. And so what he's saying here is, Love covers sin because love is always ready to forgive. It is always ready to forgive sin. James 5:20 says, "Let him now know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover what? A multitude of sins." How are those sins covered? By being forgiven, by coming to salvation. And so the idea here is that when someone comes to you for forgiveness, you need to be what? Ready to forgive. Luke 17, he said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, what? Forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times a day saying, 'I repent,' what? Forgive him. Forgive him." And so I would understand that what Peter is saying here is simply this, that we are called to have the attitude of forgiveness and being ready to forgive, because what? Love covers a multitude of sins. Why? Because it what? Forgives sins. It is always ready to forgive. And it covers up that sin. And so what happens here is this. You're sinned against. What do? You have an attitude of forgiveness. So you're not revengeful, you're not angry, you're not hostile, right? But you are always having that attitude of being willing to forgive. And so until that person comes and it says what? When he what? Says, "I repent," you what? Then the relationship is restored and everything is put off. And so he says, you cover that sin by what? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. And so, again, we are called to be those who what? Forgive and have that attitude of forgiveness, waiting for those to come and ask for forgiveness. We are told that if we don't forgive others, what, our Heavenly Father won't forgive us. And so we have to be ready to what? Cover that sin. And the idea is this. It covers it in another way, and simply this: we don't broadcast it, right? Even in Matthew 18, when someone is coming for discipline, he says, "You go to him in what? Find his fault in what? Private. In private. If he listens to you, you have won a brother." And so we don't broadcast it. We don't make it big. We don't, you know, we don't tell everybody about it. You know what? I got a pretty good attitude, you know. Pastor David yelled at me, but I'm not angry, right? We don't just go, "Why did you do that?" No, but right? So we're not broadcasting it. We're covering it, and we simply deal with it and have it done. And so what I would understand that this is what Peter is saying. Have an attitude of forgiveness so that when one repents, the transgression of forgiveness is given and the relationship is restored. And so he says, listen, be fervent in love for one another. Choose to do what's best for one another. And always be ready to what? Forgive and cover that sin in forgiveness and let it go. And he says this will produce unity within the body and will produce holiness among his saints. I would say this. We need to be careful that we aren't offended all the time and then start confronting everyone. Right? Because like I said before, most of the time when you're upset, it's got nothing to do with what they've done. It's everything to do with your response in your heart. You have a desire that has not been met or been crushed, and you think that you deserve it. But how much holier would we be as a people if we had literally dealt with every single sin that came up? You just might get tired of people coming to you, and you just might start living in holiness, right? I don't, you know what, I'm going to watch my mouth because I'm not having them come to me again, right? And so I think we need to be careful that we don't say, you know what, we'll just let sin go. I think we're called to go to our brother. I think we're called to deal with sin. And then we will be a holy people. But let us always be ready to forgive, knowing what we've been forgiven of. How can we not forgive others when they repent and come to us? And guess what? It doesn't matter how many times they come, right? If they're repentant, you give it to them. It means you have to have a short memory, right? That covers some sin too, right? You're not going to bring it back up. All right, so we're called to forgiving love. So we've been called the priority of purposeful prayer, the priority of forgiving love, and then the priority of gracious hospitality. And we could really say that this kind of hospitality is not possible without the love that was just that we've been just called to give for, in verse 8. It's an active proof of the love that is there. And it says here, you are to be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now, the idea here is a repeated practice of hospitality, so you don't get off with it once. And the idea here is hospitality is the idea of either of sharing food and meals together and your home together. Now, in the first century, there were really no hotels, right? They had inns, and in fact, innkeepers were seen as crooks and robbers. Where are you going to stay tonight? Well, I'm going to stay in the inn with the least amount of fleas, was the idea. They were not well kept. They were often whorehouses. People were afraid of being robbed in them, often complicit with the owner who made money. So he got your money for staying there, and then he got the money in your wallet. And so it wasn't a good place to stay. And so in the early church, oftentimes people would travel, and itinerant preachers would go, and they would stay in people's homes, and they would have a place to stay. And so Christians would put them up. 3 John talks about that. 2 John says, don't put up false teachers. 3 John is a rebuke to someone who decided that no one could stay. And so 3 John tells us that we are to show hospitality to strangers. And again, these strangers are believers. And so we are called to have hospitality. Also, there's instructions about people opening their homes for the church. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. And so homes were opened both for the corporate worship, because there was no buildings, and also there was hospitality of having traveling saints. And so the idea here is that we are to have hospitality for other believers, and we are to open our homes and use our homes as instruments to serve one another, and especially to strangers, those who we don't know. And so we are called then to help others. If a brother and sister is without clothing and need of food, one says, go in peace, be warm and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use of it? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead with being by itself. And so we are called to practice hospitality, having people in our homes, meeting people's needs, bringing in even believers that are not our best friends into our homes. And so there's the idea here that when people show up to our church, we should be what? Inviting them to our homes. That we should be having people in and demonstrating God's goodness to us by sharing what he has given to us. Hebrews 13:2 says, but do not neglect or to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And again, God blesses hospitality. If you start looking at those who showed hospitality in Scripture, you'll see the blessing. Remember Rahab? Hospitality. She was a what? An innkeeper, right? She showed hospitality and what? God, she was saved, right? The widow showed hospitality to Elijah. And what happened? Her son was spared. And so again, we just go through Scripture. Zacchaeus, right, was saved, showed hospitality. Salvation came to his home. And so again, over and over again, we see examples of God's blessing on hospitality. And so he says, you are called to practice hospitality with one another. Open your house. Use it as an instrument to serve one another. Now, here's, that might be tough, right? That might be tough. Because we live in a society and in a time where we kind of go past each other. Even our own homes sometimes are just a place to sleep because we're busy. But we're called to use our homes, be hospitable to one another. But not only are we called to be hospitable, we're called to do it without complaint. To do it without complaint. Because he doesn't want us just to what? Just to do it. He wants us to do it with the right attitude. And he says, don't complain. Really has the idea of uttering and complaining and murmuring in a low tone. Again, it's that a word that sounds like it means, right? We know we talk about sizzling bacon. This is one of those words, gagasimus. It's just one of those words, gagasimus. You're just kind of mumbling under your breath. And he says, don't complain. Don't express your discontent. He says, you're not to have people into your home. You're not supposed to open your place and then complain about them. You know, it's like, was it Benjamin Franklin said, fish and visitors smell after 3 days, right? We're not supposed to have that attitude. There's a Swahili proverb, treat a guest as a guest for 2 days. After that, give him a hoe, right? Put him to work. If he's going to stay, he's no longer a guest. And he says, we're supposed to actually be hospitable to other believers. And he says, we are to do it without complaining. We are not to resent them. We are not to be upset with them. We are not to do it grudgingly. And so we are to do it without complaining and whining. How would you like to go to someone's place and you're laying in your room and they're going like, man alive, how long are they going to stay? Right? Did you see how much he ate at dinner? Right? So how long are you going to want to stay there, right? But more importantly, we're called to be pleasing to God, that we are to be sacrificing for one another, that we are willing to humble ourselves and have people in our home, to go out of our comfort zone. Erwin Lutzer wrote, hospitality is a test for godliness, because those who are selfish do not like strangers, especially needy ones, to intrude upon their private lives. They prefer their own friends who share their lifestyle. Only the humble have the necessary resources to give themselves to those who could never give of themselves in return. Quite a strong statement, isn't it? And how often do we even think, you know what, we should have people in our home, we should reach out, and then we get to that point where it's just like, you know what, it's work, it's difficult. I just think I'll just pull back, right? And yet we're called to be what? Hospitable to one another. And he says, if we're going to be godly, living godly lives, part of that is what? Being hospitable to one another, bringing each other into our lives, opening our homes to one another, and not just bringing in our best friends, but all of the saints, even saints who are traveling, that they might have the fellowship of our home and our resources. And so he says, listen, do this. Christ is coming back. You only have a short time to do it. Demonstrate God's love by being gracious hosts. So, fourthly, the fourth priority that we were given is simply this. Prioritize intense serving. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And whoever speaks is to do as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. And so he says, listen, you need to be using your gifting to serve one another. Whatever God has gifted you, you need to be using it in his service to serve one another. Now notice this. He says, as each one has received. Now, that's a loaded statement because, first of all, it says each one. It doesn't say some of you. It doesn't say the willing. It says what? Each one. Which means if I go through each one, right, that's everyone. There's no exceptions to that rule. As each one has received. In other words, now you've gotten something. This means if you've received it from God, and this is a special gift, and it is a spiritual gift, that means you're a believer, which means God gave it to you. You didn't earn it. You didn't develop it. It's not yours. You received it. And then it says you have received a special gift. What does he mean by that? Well, we know that each one of us, when we came to salvation, is given a spiritual gift. Ephesians 4:7 says, but each one of us, grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift. 1 Corinthians 12:7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In other words, when you came to salvation, you were given a spiritual gift. And in fact, you were given more than that. He says you were given a spiritual gift. Now, we kind of have the idea that we get a spiritual gift, and maybe we get two or three spiritual gifts. And there is a sense in which we have what we would call primary gifting. So for each one of us, we will tend to have one or two or maybe three gifts, depending on what God's given to us, that are our primary gifting. So you're hoping that your pastor has the gift of teaching, right? Fact is, that's the primary gift that he needs. So if you do not have the gift of teaching, then you should not be a pastor, right? That's pretty simple. All right. So we know that everyone is given spiritual gifts, but according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says this. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effect, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And the idea is this. We are all given spiritual gifts, but we are all given what I would call a unique set of gifting. In other words, I may have the gift of teaching. You may have the gift of teaching, but our gifts are different. Different degrees, different abilities. I may have the gift of mercy. No one laughed at that. You might have the gift of serving. We will have different degrees or different abilities. And so we have different giftings, and we have a different amount of each gift. All right? So when he says you have been given a special gift, he's simply saying this. Each one of you has been given spiritual gifts, and each one of you have been given those gifts in varying degrees to make you absolutely unique to who you are. And the Holy Spirit has given it as he desires, and each one of you is unique to the body. And each one of you has been given specifically what God has set out for you. And the idea is simply this. When it talks about us all working together and the parts of the body working together and feeding one another. This is why, now listen to this, each one of you is essential to the church because you are absolutely gifted uniquely and to different degrees, and God has done that and placed you in the church to serve that church. And so he says, as each one has received this special gift, employ it, serving one another as good stewards. Now he says, employ it. Use it in serving one another. And he says, just in case you think that's optional, just in case you miss the part about employing it in serving one another, he says what? As stewards. In other words, this gift is not yours. This gift is not, it's not under your control. It's not given to you for your benefit. You are simply a steward of someone else's property. And that property is what? God's. And he says, you have been given this gifting to employ it in serving one another as good stewards. In other words, you are going to give an account. 1 Corinthians 4:2 tells us that a steward must be what? Trustworthy. In other words, you have to use your gifting for what it's used for. And that's the whole point of the parable of the talents. God has given you opportunities to serve, and he says, you need to take them. You need to take them. And he says, I've given you the gifts to serve one another. Now you are to what? Take the opportunities to use those gifts. He says, be a faithful steward of the manifold grace of God. In other words, these gifts are manifold in their uniqueness and their differences. They are a grace of God given to you to serve one another. And he says, if you're going to be living godly with one another, one of the places to start is simply by what? Using your spiritual gifting to serve one another. Nothing brings unity in a church like a church that is sold out to serving one another. Right? It's pretty hard to grumble and complain when people are always meeting your needs and doing things for you. Right? And so he says, you are called to use your gifting in serving one another in the church. And so you must be faithful with what God has given to you. And then he really breaks down these gifts into two major categories. He says, whoever speaks, and then whoever serves. So he says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. And so the word speaks here could really be speaking of preaching and teaching, encouragement, wisdom, knowledge, discernment, exhorting. And he says, some of you have been gifted with speaking gifts, and this is what you do. You preach, you teach, you exhort, you have knowledge and discernment. And he says, when you're doing that as a good steward, he says, just remember that you are to be speaking as one who is speaking the utterances of God. So he says, remember when you're speaking that you are to be speaking what? The truth of the Word of God. If you've been given a gift of the Holy Spirit, it means when you're speaking under the Holy Spirit, which means you're speaking the truth that has been revealed in the Word of God to people, and you're speaking it into people's lives. And therefore, he says, listen, remember whose truth you're uttering. It's not yours. It's not yours. So don't get high on your horse when you start teaching and start looking down on people or scolding people or getting in people's faces, because he says, remember, what you're giving is not man's wisdom. It's not your wisdom. It's God's wisdom, and it's been given to you. So act like it. And it certainly brings a little bit of humility to the task of teaching, doesn't it? And giving information to people. So when you're speaking the truth and you're speaking the Word of God, then you need to speak in a way that is in line with what you're teaching. You don't get to be angry. You don't get to be sarcastic. You don't get to be condescending. You don't get to be arrogant. You are humbly bringing what has been given to you. You're one beggar giving crumbs to another beggar, right? And so he calls us to do that. Remember, you're speaking what the utterances of God. In other words, remember that, and remember that's what you should be giving them. And then he says this, whoever serves is to do as one who is serving by the strength with God supplies. Really, maybe ministry of whatever physically takes place in the church, whatever we do to serve one another, everything else falls underneath that. That's not teaching. And so he says, you are to be what? Speaking these things. You are to be serving one another. You are to be caring for one another. And he says, by the strength which God supplies. Now, as a teacher, I always look and I always look at things from a teacher's perspective. But I think there's also a sense in which those of us who have serving gifts can sometimes start to look and say, you know what? I've got to get this done. Not only do I got to get this done, but you know what? I'm doing it. I'm getting it done. And you know what? Appreciate the pastor, you know, blah, blah, blah. But you know what? I'm meeting real needs here, right? I'm meeting real needs. I'm doing it. I'm getting it done. And Peter says, you know what? recognize that when you serve one another, it has to be done what? Not in your strength, not in your power, not in your might, not because you're clever, not because you're actually doing real ministry, but because you're doing it in what? The power that God supplies. And in fact, only anything that is done in serving one another that is not done in his power, is not done for his glory, and actually, you're just actually making God angry because you are what? Trying to please him by your works. And so he says, listen, do it in the strength that God supplies. It must be rendered in spiritual humility and divine enablement. This word supplies was used of someone who used to pay the expenses of a chorus and performance of a drama. In other words, what you're doing needs to be supplied, and its strength and its power must come from God. And so he says, listen, have humility when you serve. Do it not in your strength, but in God's. And so Peter calls us to be those who are, what, serving, to an intense serving of one another. And he says, remember, Christ is coming back, and you will give an account for the gifting that you've been given and the opportunities to serve one another, and you will give an account. He says, you're a steward. And so he says, serve. He says, whether you are a gift of speaking, whether you are serving, do it, understanding that you will give an account to our master who's coming. So we've been called to the priority of purposeful prayer, the priority of forgiving love, the priority of gracious hospitality, the priority of intense serving. And then we've been called to the priority of focused worship. It says, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. And so he says, listen, everything that you have been doing, this, the prayer, the love, the hospitality, the serving, is all to be motivated by what? Worship. Praise to God. It should be causing us to worship him and to praise him. In all things is really looking back to the entire paragraph. Everything that you've done, purposeful prayer, loving, hospitality, serving, should all lead to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all what? To the glory of God. And so he says, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, that there might be glory given to God the Father through the empowerment of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory, dominion, forever and ever. In other words, may God's fame be demonstrated across the world, and may he receive all honor and glory, because he is the one who has dominion, he has power over all, he has sovereignty over all, and he is to be worshipped forever. And so there's some debate here whether this power and glory belongs to Christ or God the Father. And I would say it's hard to go wrong, isn't it? They're both God. And so they both deserve honor, glory, and dominion. They deserve all praise. They deserve for us to lift up his name. And so he says, through everything that you are doing, as you are working together as a community in the church, when you are serving one another, loving one another, praying and serving, he says, listen, let it be your goal, what? The glory of God. And he says, if you are always searching and looking for the glory of God, who deserves dominion forever and ever, from age to age, he says, if you do that, he says, you will be living a godly life. You will serve like you should. You will pray like you should. You will be hospitable like you should, because your desire is to bring glory to God in everything. And when you do that, then when we meet together, when we're together, we will always be pleasing to God, and we will be a fellowship that brings glory to God as we come together in our unity and our love for one another. And so this morning, we're simply called to prioritize these five areas when we come together, so that we might bring glory to God, and that we might live godly lives pleasing to Him, and we might live out the victory that Christ has won for us on the cross. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for how it speaks to us, how it again reminds us of what You would have us do. And we pray that we would be those who would be faithful to be obedient to Your word, and that we would live in as those who are anticipating the return of our Master, and that we would always live with that urgency, that we'd always live with that hope, that we would live with that joy, and that we would be those who purify ourselves so that we will hear when You return, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We pray this for Your glory and for Your praise. In Your name, amen.